Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning, and turn to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 3. I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verse 13, which will be our opening verse. You'll understand the context of this in just a moment. Esther 3, verse 13. And the letters were sent by posts or couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, March, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Father, we would ask, Lord, this morning that you would change our lives as a result of what we're going to learn from this great book, and we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all somewhat contemporaries within roughly the same time frame. Ezra comes back to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the wall. Actually, Zerubbabel comes back to rebuild the temple, but Ezra also comes back in that same time frame. And now we have the book of Esther. Esther deals with the people that didn't come back. They are still in the land of Media Persia, which took over and ruled and reigned over Babylon, who had taken them captive earlier. And so now there's many Jews, perhaps 2-3 million Jews that are still living in this land that did not return to Jerusalem. Only about 50,000 came back to the rebuilding of the wall and the temple. So that kind of gives you an idea of where we are here regarding this particular book. It deals with the land of Persia and the kingdom of Persia. And we're going to introduce you to five people. And here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to start off by telling you about each one of these five individuals. And you heard me pray that I would trust that your lives would be changed from this. I tell you, this book has a marvelous theme that we're going to dwell on, and I'm going to take you through about the first seven chapters. We're going to have to move fast. There's a lot to cover, but there's a huge message here. Here are the five people that you need to know. The first one is King Ahasuerus. He is the king from Ethiopia all the way to India. He has a huge kingdom, and he is this ruling king. He's a rather capricious, whimsical monarch. He jumps back and forth. He vacillates back and forth in his passions, and he's a very difficult sort of man to deal with. The second person that we find is his wife, Queen Vashti. Vashti refuses one of his requests, and as a result, she is removed from being the queen. The next person we're introduced to is, therefore, Esther. Esther is now going to be the new queen. Without Esther, there can be no salvation of the kingdom, therefore no Messiah to come, all right? So Esther comes along, but Esther has been raised by her cousin Mordecai. Some pronounce it Mordecai. I've always pronounced it Mordecai. Mordecai is her older cousin, a very godly man who has raised her. The last person we meet is a man by the name of Haman. Esther refers to him as wicked Haman. His desire is to exterminate all the Jews. Ever since Genesis 3:15, when it was told that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, all the way on through history, there's been an attempt to destroy the Christ child from coming. And this book is no different than all the rest regarding that. But there's something very unique about the book of Esther. The name of God does not appear one time in its 10 chapters, nor does the term Lord or Jehovah or any term referring to God. There is no mention of prayer. There's no mention of the law, and you would think, what is this book doing in the canon of Scripture of the 66 books that were placed there? Many asked that question for many years, and yet nothing. There could be no book that more conspicuously displays, this is the word, the providence of God, the providential care of God over His people than this book. I personally believe, this is my personal belief, that the reason that God's name is not in here is because I believe that God literally wanted to remove Himself so that we could see Him in His providence. It's almost as though if God Himself were in the book, we would lose His providential care. We would miss the point. And so you've literally got to look at this book and say, there's something happening behind the scenes. Somebody's doing something here. So we're going to be looking at the theme of providence in these first, particularly these seven chapters we'll be looking at. The word providence comes from a Latin word, pro video, which means pro before, video to see before. The only person who can see things before they happen is God. Therefore, God can look down the pike of human history. He knows everything that's going to happen. Providence is very different from the supernatural intervention of God. It's different than the miraculous. Providence is God taking man with all of his character, his morals, his lack of morals, natural situations, and he takes all of these without violating man's free will, and he brings to pass his redemptive purposes. I cannot explain how he does that, but he does it. That is different than what we refer to as a miracle. Christians use the word miracle, I must tell you, we use it way too many times. We use it with almost anything. Hey, I got a new job that I was praying for, miracle. Lots of people get new jobs. That's not a miracle. You know, you might have had a serious sickness and you got healed over 5 or 6 days. That's not a miracle. That's your body just naturally working. You're the medicines that you took. A miracle is when you see somebody covered with scars and scabs from leprosy, and someone walks up and says, be healed, and instantly they turn into having the flesh of a baby, like Naaman did. That's a miracle. Somebody being raised from the dead, that's a miracle, all right? A miracle is something that could not possibly happen unless God is involved in it, okay? There are all kinds of natural occurrences in this book, all kinds of people going about their normal business of everyday life. Some are scandalous, some are good, some are bad. And God does, in his sovereignty, miraculously work behind the scenes, but there's no obvious supernatural intervention anywhere in the book. You just see people going about their normal business of life, and we see how God takes that and he weaves about his redemptive purposes. That's the idea behind the providence of God. And the reason he has to be providential in taking care of his people, both the Jew and the church, is because he promised Abraham that there would be someone who would eventually come as the Savior of the world, the Abrahamic covenant. Through you, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Therefore, there can be no way to thwart his attempts to bring that to pass. And that's the beauty of his sovereignty. It's the beauty of his providence, all right? Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to Esther chapter 1. Now, we're going to start moving. We got a lot to cover here in the time that we have. And here's what I want you to see. I'm going to take you through a whole series of passages. Some I might just sort of give you the overall view of, some I'll read. The first one is verse 10 of Esther chapter 1. The king has decided to have an enormous feast. In verse 10 it says this, and on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, then it talks about how he commands different people. It says, verse 11, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes of her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. Now, the key here is he was merry with wine. Literally, he was drunk. This was some sort of a revelry. This was a banqueting, feasting, drunkenness. And this drunkenness plays an enormous role. Without the king being drunk, there is no salvation. There is no Messiah. There is no one to come. There is no Christmas without this drunkenness. Because without the drunkenness, he would never have called his wife Vashti to come and dance before the people. And look what happens in verse 12 regarding the providence of God. In verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. And therefore the king was exceedingly angry and he burned within himself. He gets drunk. He's had too much to drink. He goes against the normal customs of that day, and wants to have his wife come and be involved in some sort of a dance. We don't know whether it was immoral or not, but it was something totally out of character. But the drunkenness and then her refusal is a very, very key issue. You don't just refuse the king something that he requests, but she does, and rightly so. So God is going to take his evil, her refusal, all these different things, and you're going to see how he's going to weave this as they go about their normal lives, with their own personal character and bring about his purposes for the redeeming of man. Now we're going to be introduced to Esther. Vashti has now been deposed. She is no longer queen. He brings all of his wise people together. What does the law say about this? Put her aside. She's no longer queen. All right, bring me all the beautiful young women of the kingdom and give them beauty treatment for a long period of time, about a year, and then I'll select the one that I like. And he picks Esther, and it isn't just her beauty. There is something that captures him about her character. You can pick up that in a number of different places in the scriptures here. But we find this, something very notable. Mordecai is her older cousin who has taught her through the years the things of God, which we'll see in a moment, even though God's name is not mentioned. But notice this, chapter 2, verse 20. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people. She had not told that she was Jewish, in other words, as Mordecai had told her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. She was obedient. She got under his authority. She obeyed him. God is going to take the drunkenness of the king and her obedience, her good character, and he's going to weave in his providence his redemptive purposes. Now here again, if you're just reading the book and if God were all over it, you saw all kinds of supernatural interventions, you would be able to say, well, I can explain that. That was a miracle here and there. But God removes all miracles and he removes his name from this book. And you just watch this whole story unfold and you say, somebody's behind the scenes making something happen here. And yet he's not violating man's free will. People are simply going about the things that they are going about in their normal course of everyday life. Now, here's a very interesting turning point that I'm going to bring to your attention. I'm going to read three verses to you. And I'm going to remind you that these three verses are the crux of everything in this book. And again, without these three verses, there's no Christmas. Verse 21 to 23. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, this was his job, he was right outside the gate, two of the king's chamberlains, these were servants, men that were guarding the gate, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were angry, for whatever reason we don't know, and sought to lay hands on the king. This is an assassination attempt. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther, the queen. And Esther certified the king, or told him about this, in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And here's the key issue. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, we're going to revisit that. Here's the deal. Mordecai is outside. He hears a couple of guys that want to come in and cause some sort of a problem. They want to kill the king. Mordecai is now in God's sovereign providential purposes, clearly related to Esther. Esther is now the queen, which means that he now has access through Esther to the king. Tells Esther, he says, Esther, there's been a plot against the king's life. They have the men hanged. But what's important is they record it in the Chronicles. They record it in the Chronicles of the king. This is very, very important, this particular text, a little bit later on. We're going to see why. Chapter 3, verse 1, we're now introduced to wicked Haman. And after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So here's this man, Haman, that's sort of been the king's right-hand man, and the king at this time decides to exalt him and bring him sort of second in command. He's a very, very key person in the kingdom. But now we read this, and here's a very, very important thing regarding the character of Mordecai. Look at verses 2 through 5 of this very same chapter. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded this. But Mordecai would not bow down nor reverence him. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily unto him, that he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand. Literally, is this right? For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down, nor did him reverence, Haman was full of anger. He's very, very angry. I remember about 8 or 9 years ago, I took a trip to Russia. And when I got there, there was a number of Christians of us all sort of traveling together. And we went, we were traveling all over, and we went to a particular place where we met the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, a man by the name of Alexei something or other. I've seen him in Time magazine, other magazines. He's a quite well-known, certainly in Russia, very, very powerful man. And there was a receiving line at a lunch for him, and I was with all these other people, and we came in. There's a long receiving line, and he was wearing like a crown and flowing robes and a staff and golden rings and just all kinds of stuff. And I noticed that Christians were walking up, grabbing his hand and bowing down and then kissing his ring. And I said to myself, ain't no way this boy's doing that. No way I'm doing that. I couldn't help but to think about this passage. I couldn't help but to think about when somebody ran up to Peter and fell down. Peter said, stand up, I'm just a man. We don't bow down to anybody. Now, if you're in Japan and you want to bow down, that's the same thing as shaking hands. That's courtesy. That's very different than reverencing somebody as though they're God. So I just made my way to the bathroom. I just stepped out of the line and disappeared. Then came back and was seated directly across from good old Alexi. You know, he and me. You know, good old Mike and Alexis. This is Mike and Alexis. We're like that. This is Alexis right here. Okay, any rate. I'm reminded of this passage. Mordecai says, I'm not going to do this. We're not going to reverence this particular man in this way. Well, this really angers Haman tremendously. So Haman comes up with a plot. Verse 6, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai, and they showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. He was the Hitler of his day. Now what's interesting is he goes before the king, and he tells the king about all these people. He says, these people, king, don't keep your laws. They have their own God, their own laws, their own ways. And the king says, okay, I agree. Let's destroy them. So the king is in with Haman on this. He's willing to wipe out all of these people, all of the Jews. So the king totally agrees. You can see that from verses 10 down to 13, which I open with in verse 13. Well, Esther hears of the plot. Chapter 4, verse 4. Watch how all this is going to unfold. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent clothing to clothe Mordecai, because he had just previous, this says he was just wailing in the streets when he heard about this, and he was wearing sackcloth and ashes. But he refused to take the clothing. So here's Esther, and she's thinking of Mordecai out in the streets. She's Jewish. He's Jewish. There's been a decree. All the Jews are going to die. She's not told anyone that she's Jewish. Mordecai has now made it known that he is. Well, chapter 4 is a very interesting little situation. Mordecai is outside on the king's gate. Queen Esther is on the inside, the palace. In between, there's a servant by the name of Hattach. And Esther will send Hattach out to talk to Mordecai for a while, and Mordecai will send word back to Esther, and it goes back and forth and back and forth. There's a little exchange and dialogue. But what Mordecai is really interested in is he's interested in sparing the Jew. He's interested in sparing his people, and so he puts Esther in a pretty difficult situation. And here's what we find. I want you to look at verse 8. Here's the request. And he gave him the copy. This is Mordecai. He gives Hattach, the servant, the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan the palace to destroy them, to show unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication or intercession unto him, and to make a request before him for her people. Simple enough. Esther, I'm sending a message to you to let you know that you need to go before the queen and before the king, and you've got to have him stop this decree. Only one problem. Esther goes on, she makes it very, very clear in the next few verses. She says, you don't understand. She sends a message back and says, you don't just go in and see the king. You must be invited. And anyone that goes before him without invitation, there's but one law of the land, death. Death. Very, very important. Very, very key. Look, if you would, at verses 9 and following. And Hattach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And again, Esther spake to Hattach and sent a commandment to Mordecai. And all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not invited, there is but one law to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come to the king in 30 days. So there is only one commandment here. She will die if she has to go before the king. Mordecai gives her some very, very strong counsel. Here's another one of those turning points in the whole issue. All the decorations we have regarding Christmas all hinge on what takes place right here. Look, if you would, at verses 13 and following, and here we come across those famous two phrases that you'll see here. Verse 13, then Mordecai commanded an answer to Esther. He says this, think not of yourself that you shall escape in the king's house more than all the other Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace, in other words, if you don't say something, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Here's his belief in God. He says, if you don't stand in the gap, God in his sovereignty and his providence will raise up someone who will. All right? Never mentions God. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You've heard me mention that many, many times, that statement. I've often asked us, why are we here for such a time as this? Why do we live near D.C. for such a time as this? All the things that are going on for such a time as this. And so this is that famous statement where Mordecai sends word to his cousin Esther and says, who knows? Maybe God has you here. He doesn't use the word God. Maybe somebody has you here for such a time as this. And it's very, very clear that it's God. Verse 15, then Esther answered, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan the palace and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Same thing at Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, made the same similar statement. If we die, we die. Powerful statement. Here's a young Jewish girl who's been an orphan, raised by her cousin Mordecai, and now she is faced with trying to keep the entire kingdom intact, trying to keep all the Jews alive so that the Abrahamic covenant can be fulfilled. And Mordecai says, if you don't, there will be somebody raised up who will. Might as well be you. And she says, okay, it goes against the law, but I'll go before the king, and if I perish, I perish. Well, she finds favor in the eyes of the king in chapter 5. Look at these verses right here. Now the plot really begins to thicken. There's a very humorous account that's getting ready to take place here in just a moment. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, what will you desire? What is your request? It shall be given you even unto half the kingdom. Did you notice that it says that she found favor? How many times have we quoted this verse? How many times have we found Moses finding favor, Joseph finding favor, Daniel finding favor, Nehemiah finding favor, Ezra finding favor, people finding favor who have a heart that is right before God, where God turns the heart of the king. And so we see it right here in this whole section right here, where all of a sudden she finds favor. And then he says this. He says, well, you're here for a purpose. He says, what's your request? Up to half the kingdom. And she says, well, here's my request. I'd like to have you and Haman over for dinner tomorrow night at my place. A little banquet, little feast over at my place. And the king goes, well, okay. And so Haman and the king go over. And what's very interesting is we're now introduced to the pride of Haman. Haman is so excited that he is invited to dine with the king and the queen, and he wants to make it known to all of his friends that no one else is invited except him. All right? Well, they go and they dine. And while they're dining, the king says, okay, I'm here for dinner. What's your request? And something strange happens. Rather than her telling the king that Haman is this evil man that should be exterminated, should be executed, she somehow gets cold feet. She gets a little nervous. Doesn't use those words, but something happens, and she says, why don't you come over to dinner tomorrow night? So they're going to have a second dinner. But in God's providence, that delay allows us to have Christmas today. I'll show you why. Haman comes in, he tells all of his friends, look at verse 11, he says, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of the children and the things that the king had done for him, how he'd been promoted and above all the princes, and he was the only one invited over, and he goes on, he lists all these fantastic things. And then his wife says, I got something I'd like you to do. I think you ought to build a gallows, and I think you ought to hang Mordecai on it. And because Esther delayed in revealing Haman's wickedness to the king and says, let's have dinner tomorrow night. Between 5 and chapter 7 is the revelation of what takes place to the king in waiting one more night. Watch what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep. He had insomnia. And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles that were read before the king. You remember that little, those little three verses I told you to remember? Here were these two men that tried to assassinate him. And Mordecai was the one that revealed this little assassination attempt. It was recorded in the Chronicles of the king. One night, he can't sleep. He can't sleep in between the two feasts. He's invited one night. What do you want, Esther? What's your request up to half the kingdom? Come back tomorrow night. And he can't sleep. And so he says, I'll have my servants bring in my chronicles, and they can read these things to me. And so they start reading, and all of a sudden he realizes that Mordecai is the one that saved his life. And he says to his servants, has anyone done anything for this man? Has anyone honored this man for saving my life? And they said, no, nobody's done a thing. And so we read this. Verse 3, and the king said, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? And they said, nothing's been done. And the king said, who's that outside in the courtyard? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto him about hanging Mordecai on the gallows. So while the king can't sleep, Haman's having a gallows raised for Mordecai. His whole purpose is to get there early before they have this next dinner with Esther, and he wants to tell the king about the hanging of Mordecai. So here's the humorous part. He has this gallows 75 feet built. It's all prepared. And we read this, verse 5. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman stands in the outer court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, he couldn't be speaking to anybody but me. It's got to be me. And so the king says, tell me, what do you think I should do for a man that I delight to honor? And Haman says, well, I'll tell you what I think you ought to do. I think you ought to get your royal horse and the royal robes, and I just think you ought to just crown this person with jewels and everything and parade them through the streets, and everybody can just sort of bow down, and that's what I think you ought to do. And the king says, great, Haman, that's a good idea. Go get the horse and put Mordecai on it, and you lead him through the streets. I'll say this, but I'll tell you, I'll put it in here. His jaw dropped. You know? This guy turned white and lost it, all right? He goes out and you don't argue with the king. He has to parade Mordecai through the streets. And as a result of all that is taking place here, it says he was very bitter at what happened, all these different things. And then we find here that the king can't sleep. And God takes his insomnia and now allows that particular period of time to elapse so that Mordecai could be paraded through the streets. Now they have the second feast. And we read about the second feast in chapter 7. I'll just sort of tell you what happens here. They come back the second time, and they stand, and they're in her house. And the king says, all right, Esther, what's your request up to half the kingdom? And she says, I want my people spared. An evil man desires to destroy all of my people. And he says, who is this man? And she says, that wicked Haman sitting right over there at the end of the table. And the king stands up, and he's angry. Angry, and he storms out to go out and into his garden. Why is he angry? He's the one that signed the decree. He was in this thing with Mordecai, or with Haman, earlier than this. What's he so upset about? I'll tell you what I think. I think he goes out into that garden, and he's thinking to himself, wait a minute here. I'm involved in this thing too. And she's upset, but I did tell her I'd give her any request up to half the kingdom, and now I'm caught in between a rock and a hard place. Perhaps while he was out there, he was thinking, maybe I can find some kind of a punishment for him that's not, well, wouldn't be death. But you know what happens in God's providence? He comes back in, and he finds Haman, and he is lying on the couch next to Queen Esther, pleading with her to spare his life, begging her to beg the king to spare his life. But when the king comes in, he thinks Haman is trying to seduce her. And so he says, take this man out and have him hanged right now in the gallows that he built. And what does 1 Corinthians tell us? It says, God will take man in his own craftiness. And Proverbs chapter 1 tells us that the fruit of their evil ways will capture them. All these things in God's providential ways are brought to pass so that these things come to pass. Now, there are four things that I want us to learn from this quick appraisal. By the way, Mordecai is raised up to be second in command. He takes Haman's place, and he is a very powerful man in the kingdom. Because he had humbled himself, God exalted him. Here's what we're to learn. First, everything we do is a deposit in God's bank of providence and affects our lives positively or negatively. There is nothing that you do that escapes the eye of God. We might think we're getting away with something. We might think we're not ever being benefited. Every single thing we do, God is observing it, and in His providence will use it just as He used it for that day. He is continuing to use everything we do for the furtherance of His redemptive plan until He returns. Secondly, God's plans will not be thwarted. What God determines to do will be done. Even if we do not see Him supernaturally intervening with some amazing things. You know, you look at the book of Jonah. Jonah is filled with one miracle after another. A storm is raised up. An east wind is raised up. A great fish is raised. All these things are miraculous. They're just all over the place. Turn to Esther. No miracles at all. None whatsoever. And yet God is still somehow behind the scenes taking all of man's character, his lack of character, natural circumstances, and He's weaving them all together, and everything comes out for His redemptive purposes. Thirdly, and for me, I would say this is the biggest one for me. As I was meditating on this, I wrote these words down, and I'll just say for myself. God may disappoint me, and you can put your name in there. God may disappoint us in the short term, but never in the long haul. Here's what I mean by that. There are times when you'll look at things and say, God, why did you let that happen? I was serving you, I was honoring you, and now look what happened. Here I am, I'm in the hospital, or I've got a financial problem, or my marriage is falling apart, or my kids are running away, or this, what's going on here? Joseph must have questioned that when he fled from an immoral woman and wound up in prison. We can be disappointed with God in the short term, but never in the long haul. Because once the long haul is over, we look back and we see all the chapters that are put together, and we begin to realize that God ultimately did take all things and use them for good to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose. That's why Joseph looked at his brothers and said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph probably was saying to himself, in the short term, I was pretty disappointed with a few things, but in the long haul, I've seen God's hand in everything. And that's the providence of God. That's His providential care. Lastly, nothing is wasted in the economy of God. Let me tell you, show you why. Suppose the king didn't get drunk. Didn't get drunk, there'd be no Christmas. If he didn't get drunk, he would have never called Vashti. If he never called Vashti, just would have gone on, they would have wiped out the whole kingdom. Mordecai would have come and said, hey, let's wipe out the Jew. That would have been all there was to it. But that didn't what happened. Suppose Vashti had have obeyed him rather than snubbing him. Suppose she had have come and danced before everyone. She would have still been his wife. Esther would have never been raised up. There'd be no Christmas. Suppose Mordecai had not overheard. Suppose he wasn't standing where he happened to be standing in just the normal circumstances of life and didn't overhear about the plot. We wouldn't be singing Christmas songs today. Suppose the king had slept that night and didn't have the chronicles brought to him. He wouldn't have read about Mordecai and perhaps would have had everything carried out. So I wrote these things down. God used drunkenness, rebellion, bitterness, pride, sleeplessness, hatred, humility, courage, obedience, and an attempted assassination, all for His redemptive purposes. I can't put it together. All I can do is read about it. And now I think we can understand why God's name isn't in this book, why prayer isn't in this book, why the law isn't mentioned in this book. Because God wants to take anything away that would distract from His providence. His purpose in this book is providence. His purpose in this book is for somebody like Mordecai to say, perhaps you've been raised up for such a time as this. Who's he referring to? Raised up by who? You know, if you don't, someone else will. What does he mean by that? He obviously believes that there is a sovereign God providentially working to protect the people. He knows about these things. All these things are beginning to take place. And the confidence that she has in the providence of God is borne out when she says, if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I go to heaven. When you look at this, I open by saying, I hope this changes your life. I hope it gives you a totally different view of God. Every single thing that you see happen in life, difficulties, good times, bad times, God is wasting nothing in His economy to bring about His redemptive purposes. so that he receives the glory, but it's also for our good. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God, if you're here today and don't know Christ personally, if you don't have the assurance of eternal life, if you don't know where you would spend eternity if you died today, get it settled right now. Salvation is in Christ. It is in Him and Him alone. And if you'll call upon the Lord, He will save you through Christ. If you'll believe that Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again, when you'll trust in that and that alone, you'll be spared an eternal hell and you'll be given an eternal heaven. So call upon Him right now that you might be saved. If you're a believer, perhaps you're going through a hard time. You don't understand why. Why things didn't work out the way you thought. You're a little disappointed with God in the short term. Because everything really here in this life is very temporary. Paul put it well when he said, it's but for a moment that we suffer these things. Just a moment. Very, very brief. But in the long haul, God will not disappoint us. He's weaving things out. He's respecting our free will as moral agents and still weaving out His divine purposes and His divine plan. He is a God that is sovereign. He is a God who is good in the midst of much pain and turmoil that we don't fully understand. Father, I thank You that we have books of this nature that give us divine revelation on the perspective of providence. Lord, may we bask in it. May we rest in Your sovereignty. And we'll give You all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.